Well, good morning. Going to address y'all from the floor this morning. Hope that's okay. Change it up a little bit today. We're going to be in the book of 1 Peter. So grab a Bible if you can. If you need one of ours, you can grab one from the aisle there in the center or on the outside. Grab a Bible and try to find the book of 1 Peter. That's in the New Testament. And the quickest way to get there actually is probably to just start at the back of the Bible and just go back towards the middle just a little bit, because 1 Peter is near the end of the New Testament. It's sort of near the book of Revelation at the end there. So 1 Peter, verse by verse, we're going to spend a couple months here. I'm so excited. The title of our series is Faith and Hope in the Margins. Faith and Hope in the Margins. And just good morning to everybody. I'm just so fired up to be here, and we're going to have an amazing lunch today. So if you don't have plans, you know, there's definitely enough food. Just stick around. It's just a good morning. It's great weather this weekend, and I know you all are appreciating that, as I am as well. So 1 Peter, hopefully you found it by now. Again, the title of our series is Faith and Hope in the Margins. Now, we actually went back and forth a lot because, you know, we don't just arbitrarily title a series. We want to look and study the book before we teach on it and say, what are the themes here? What are like the central themes of this book? And let's give a title that will help people connect with the book. And as we talked about it, Dan and myself and some others, we really bounced a bunch of ideas back and forth because this book covers a lot of things. One possibility was life is hard, but God is good. And the book of 1 Peter talks a lot about suffering, but gives a lot of hope. Another possibility was hope, a hope-filled perspective. Or sojourners, or outcasts, or aliens. We talked about lots of things. And where we came to was faith and hope in the margins. Because Christianity and being a disciple of Jesus Christ is increasingly marginalized in our society. It's not faith and hope in the mainstream anymore. It's faith and hope in the margins. And many are discouraged by that. Many lose hope in that. But I believe the message of 1 Peter is to a people not that different from us in their historical setting. And that they were a marginalized people. They were aliens. They were refugees. And there's faith and hope for them in the margins. You don't have to be in the mainstream. It's not even that great, even possibly. So that's where we're going with it. Now, I've got a bit of a long introduction to get us set for the book of 1 Peter this morning. So I'm going to pray now. I'm going to read 1 Peter 1, 1 through 2, and open us in prayer, and then introduce our series. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. These are the verses we'll be looking at this morning. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for gathering us here today. And we love you, God, and we thank you for opening our eyes to see the significance of Jesus Christ, his life for us, his death for us in our place. God, we thank you for calling us to yourself, calling us to put our faith in Christ. God, we thank you for gathering us as a people of Christ. In this city, in this time, in this place, today. God, we are expecting you to speak to us by your word. And we place ourselves under your will and your rule and your word this morning. Would you feed us? Would you strengthen us? Would you encourage us? Your word, Lord, your spirit can do all of those things so much faster and better than we ever could manage to find strength and refuge on our own. So we ask, Lord, that you would speak to our church and build us and grow us as we consider faith and hope in the margins. In Christ's name we pray. God's people said, amen. Amen. All right, 1 Peter. 1:1-2. Now, the way I want to get this discussion on the table is tackle a bit of a controversial subject. And not because I necessarily want to talk about the issue, because I don't today, but because I think it puts right in front of us what I mean by faith and hope in the margins. And so let me share a story with you, and these are going to be a lot of quotes from the Washington Post and New York Times and some blogs. But there's a pastor in Atlanta named Louis Giglio. He's known to a lot of college students as a big leader, big speaker, has written some books, pastors a large church. He started a ministry called Passion Movement, which you've heard a lot of worship songs have probably come out of that. But they have a conference every year, and they have like 30,000 college students that go to this conference. It's pretty significant. And they've lately been really focusing on social justice. Just as an outlet of their faith, they want to be active and they want to do stuff to change the world, to alleviate the hurting and the suffering. And so this most recent year, they had a thing called the End It Movement, signified by a red X, and the theme is shining a light on slavery and human trafficking. And the mantra is in it to end it. And it's got a lot of momentum, and it's really popular, so popular, in fact, that Barack Obama asked Louis Giglio to give the benediction at his inauguration. And, you know, because they so aligned on this issue of ending human trafficking, it didn't matter that Louis Giglio was, say, maybe a more conservative pastor than Barack Obama is himself comfortable with. That didn't matter. They so connected on this issue. So, what happened? Well, you may not know the story, but I'm going to share it with you. It was discovered that 20 years ago, this pastor, Louis Giglio, preached a sermon in which a group called Think Progress, which is a political sort of watchdog type of group, were able to discover in his sermon what they labeled and deemed as anti-gay terminology and rhetoric. Okay? So again, this is a bit controversial, and we're not going to talk about that issue this morning, but I'm putting this issue on the table so you can see what I mean by marginalized. So look, here's some quotes. So controversy over an anti-gay sermon by Louis Giglio of Passion City Church in Atlanta forced him to withdraw his acceptance of the invitation to deliver the benediction at the presidential inaugural. Good. This is from the Washington Post. President Obama should not have to share the stage with him. Another quote, the pastor got on the radar because of his work and leadership against human trafficking. This issue is important to the president, who devoted his entire speech at the Clinton Global Initiative last year to that. But whatever good works Giglio has done in that arena, they are marred by his anti-gay statements. Now let me stop and just make a little observation here. Because I think a lot of Christians, a lot of Bible-believing, maybe say whatever, conservative or whatever Christians, would say, look, I can be as conservative as I want about anything in my life, but if I'm like just killing it and serving the poor and meeting the needs of the hungry and just doing radical stuff, you know, I'm like Bono, you know, the culture will be okay with my views. But that's clearly not the case. That's clearly not the case. You can't just do social service and social justice all the way to the point, you know, make sure they know you care. What is this phrase? What is it? Make sure they know you care before you say anything to them. But sometimes that doesn't work when your view is too contrary to the culture. So make a note of that. Now here's the sermon that they found from 20 years prior. And that's the reason I want to, this is the point I'm making. This sermon was mild. This wasn't some red-faced Baptist preacher in a small town in Wisconsin, you know, going off about anti-gay slurs. I mean, this was, he basically just read the Bible, is all he did in his sermon. This is as mild as it gets from as active of a social pastor as there can be. His sermon was called In Search of a Standard, A Christian Response to Homosexuality. Again, from 20 years ago. In it, Mr. Giglio cites scripture in saying that homosexuality, according to the Bible, is a sin in the eyes of God, and it's a sin in the Word of God. Now, the statement Giglio made, and this is another quote, this is from a Christian blog, was so controversial, that was supposedly so controversial, is essentially a near direct quotation from the Christian scriptures. He said, non-repenting homosexuals
just like any non-repentant sinner of any kind of sin, will not inherit the kingdom of God according to 1 Corinthians 6. It's not easy to change, but it's possible, he says. The Bible says God commands everyone to change. The same gospel Giglio says, he says to you, he says to himself. So it's mild, mild. So just get the picture here. Super radically active social agenda pastor, mild, loving, caring 20 years ago sermon where he basically just read what the Bible says about this issue that's a hot topic in our day. But that's enough to completely get him kicked off the platform for the inauguration. Wayne Beeson in the New York Times says, he says, it's imperative that Giglio clarify his remarks from 20 years ago and explain whether he has evolved on gay rights like so many other faith and political leaders. It would be a shame to select a preacher with backward views on LGBT people at a moment when the nation is rapidly moving forward on our issues. Giglio, it says, has not apologized, retracted, or changed, as his statement announcing his withdrawal from the festivities makes clear. That's his right, as it is our right, not to have an unrepentant bigot be given such a high honor on Inauguration Day. This is amazing. The venom that comes out. So here's some implications. I know this is just stirring it up, and hopefully it's going to have us really paying attention in this series in 1 Peter. Here's some implications. In other words, a Christian pastor has effectively been disinvited from delivering an inaugural prayer simply because he believes and teaches what it says in the Bible and has cited to have done so 20 years ago. The Presidential Inauguration Committee and the White House have now declared historic biblical Christianity to basically be out of bounds, casting it off of the inaugural program as, and they apologized for it, as embarrassing. This scandal surrounding this pastor is painful, but it's also revealing, isn't it? If you're a Christian, get ready for the question you will undoubtedly face. And here it is. Do you now or have you ever believed that homosexuality is sinful? There's nowhere to hide. It's just interesting. It's fascinating the culture we live in. It is now impossible for one who holds to the Christian view of marriage and the gospel to pray at a public event in Washington, D.C. with the president. We now have, in other words, a de facto state church where this new state church requires a license for you to practice in it. And a requirement to get the license is that you embrace sexual liberation in all of its forms, along with what our culture would say. So this is what I'm saying. You know, components of biblical Christianity that our culture deems intolerant or not preferable are marginalized, cast out, locked out, unlicensed from mainstream politics in America. The point is this. Christianity, biblical thinking, biblical Christianity, and this is just one example, and I intentionally picked the most controversial one, but it's marginalized. It's not in the mainstream. Christians aren't in the boardroom making decisions for our country in the way that maybe we in the past have enjoyed. It's a new day. And that can bring a lot of fear. That can bring a lot of discouragement. That can bring a lot of anxiety. But the message of 1 Peter to the first century Christians who were marginalized then, and the message similarly to us is, no, this is a great opportunity to really be the people of God to your culture around you. This is a great opportunity to have faith and to have hope and to really look like and be like Jesus to the world. That's the message. And so, you know, I introduce that because it's a controversial topic, but it makes an important point, and it's that true and biblical Christianity is in the margins. It's a revealing moment of clarity for a mood and a vibe that we've all felt and seen. And so I want to show you a picture, a little drawing that I did. And I just want to kind of explain what's going on here. There's an arc. And you can kind of just picture time going by. And so, you know, because I want to show you where the first Peter's recipients, his audience, this book, the original readers of this book, where they fit on this timeline would be probably 62, 63 AD, just over there to the left. And see, there's seasons in, this is kind of like a church history lesson or whatever, you know, but there are seasons where Christianity is in the margins, is being persecuted, is not accepted. There's also been seasons in the history of the church where Christianity has been sort of in the mainstream, where it's been accepted. And so you can even just kind of follow from the cross, you know, 62, 63 AD, Christianity is going from being sort of unknown to now known. And they're so countercultural, they don't practice all the things that the Romans practice, and the culture's beginning to dislike them. And so 62, 63 AD is when 1 Peter's written. 64 AD, Nero sets Rome on fire and blames Christians, and they start crucifying them in public to use them as lights to light up the city. That's when Christianity immediately went into deep persecution. But then in 313, a Roman emperor said, signed an edict to say Christianity is officially allowed. And then a little bit later, it becomes the official only religion of the Roman Empire. So you can see how it goes from being in the margins, or from unknown to being in the margins and persecuted, to mainstream acceptance, which is what's been the case for a long time. Now, this is a little bit of a simplistic diagram, I know that. There's probably more ups and downs throughout history, but just bear with me, I think it's helpful still. But now, would it possibly be safe to say that as you see this 2013, and you just maybe look at it from a perspective of our country and our culture, because Europe's way ahead of us, but we're beginning to go down from a season of mainstream or a season of comfort into a season of marginalized and will be persecuted too. In his book, Everyday Church, there's a chapter actually titled Life in the Margins. And that season where the Christianity is in the mainstream and where it's accepted, you could call that Christendom. It's when Christianity and the church enjoys special privileges. It's when Billy Graham is best friends with every president. It's when the Pope is best friends with the emperor. It's when, and again, this is very American, I know it's very simplistic, and just hang in there, but you get the point. But in this book, there's a section in this book called After Christendom, and he gives seven markers that are changing. And here, I want to share them with you. From the center, Christianity is going from the center to the margins. In Christendom, the Christian story and the churches were central. But in post-Christendom, these are marginal. Hey, what are the biggest issues facing bingo halls in Raleigh right now? Oh, you don't know? Well, guess what? Your coworkers and your neighbors and your family that aren't Christians, they don't know the biggest issues facing the church, just like you don't know the biggest issues facing bingo halls. It's not relevant to them. It's from the center to the margin. From the majority to the minority. In Christendom, Christians comprise the often overwhelming majority. But in post-Christendom, we are a minority. From settlers to sojourners. In Christendom, Christians felt at home in a culture shaped by their story. But in post-Christendom, we're aliens, exiles, and pilgrims in a culture where we no longer feel at home. From privilege to plurality. From control to witness. In Christendom, churches could exert control over society. But in post-Christendom, we exercise influence through witnessing to our story and its implications. From maintenance to mission. In Christendom, the emphasis was on maintaining a supposedly Christian status quo. But in post-Christendom, it's on mission within a contested environment. From institution to movement. In Christendom, churches operated mainly in an institutional mode. But in post-Christendom, we must regain a Christian movement. It's fascinating. And so it was the same way in 1 Peter's time. 62-63 AD. You don't believe me? Look, here's just some references from 1 Peter that we'll be studying. He addresses them in telling them how to deal with unjust suffering for their Christian faith in chapter 2, verse 19. Chapter 3, verse 16, how to deal with being accused and denounced for their faith. Chapter 4, verse 4, how to deal with being slandered for their faith. Chapter 4, verse 14, how to deal with being ridiculed for the name of Christ. That's all in AD 62 and 63. Then in AD 64, as I said, Rome would burn down and Nero would blame Christians. Historians aren't exactly sure who started the fire, though many think Nero probably did. But he would blame Christians, which everyone was gullible enough to believe because Christians were known as being not really with Rome. Kind of like, yeah, and they even talked about the end days and fire, and so it just fit. But Christians didn't start that fire. But they were convicted of it and killed for it. Persecution. So, the message of 1 Peter to us is this, that there is faith and there is hope in the margins. In fact, there's more possibly opportunity for influence because when Christianity is in the mainstream, there's a lot of people who say they're Christians, but they're really just quote-unquote cultural Christians. It's just that they were born going to church or they just would check the box on a college application. But when it becomes not popular, you have to really believe in Jesus to want to identify as a Christian. And so there's a real opportunity for distinct Christianity to really make a difference in Raleigh and in our culture. It's amazing. And so the message this morning, just looking at these first two verses, is this, that as we consider that there is faith and hope in the margins, the first thing we've got to do is deeply know our identity. Because that's where Peter starts out. So look there at verse 1. He says first who he is, which is typical in a letter in the New Testament. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, quick Bible trivia question. Does anybody know the name of Peter's dad? It's Jonah. And you say, oh, we just studied Jonah. Matt, you planned this out so perfect. No, it's a different Jonah. But that's just kind of fascinating, isn't it? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Well, let's unpack this. The first point, the personal identity of the author of 1 Peter. You know Peter, right? Let's talk about him. Simeon, his Hebrew name, Simon. Jesus called him Cephas, which means Peter, which means rock. His dad's name was Jonah. He's from Bethsaida. He was married. His brother's name is Andrew. He was a fisherman. Andrew, you know, in John chapter 1, introduces Peter to Jesus. His brother introduces him to Christ. Jesus, immediately upon seeing him in John chapter 1, gives him the nickname Peter. It's not in Matthew 16, it's in John chapter 1. Peter, you know, was one of Jesus' closest disciples. He was the one in the three who were the three in the 12. He was close. He was close to Christ. Jesus commissioned him when he made this famous confession in Matthew 16, where he said, "You are the Christ." And Jesus said to Peter, "Boy, flesh and blood did not give you that, Peter. Upon this rock, you, Peter, I will build my church." He's commissioned there. We know Peter led in the church, in the early church. In Acts 1, he was leading and making decisions. In Acts 2, he preaches a sermon. In Acts 4, he preaches another sermon. He later, in Acts 10, goes and has the first outreach and missions trip to Gentiles, to Cornelius. We know he eventually left Jerusalem because James was running things in Jerusalem. And Peter, we don't know much about the end of his life, but we know he died in Rome, and we know he died shortly after he wrote these letters. Eusebius, a church historian, says that Peter died under Nero's persecution in Rome along with Paul. Peter wrote 1 and 2 Peter. Peter, some people call Mark's gospel Peter's gospel, that Peter sort of gave it to Mark and Mark wrote it. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ, he says. So we're just going through it, you know, we're just studying it. It says Peter, so we just talked about who Peter is, right? Now, it says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. What is that? What is an apostle? Are you an apostle? Are anyone here apostles? Just kidding, don't raise your hand. An apostle is an eyewitness of Jesus Christ, officially authorized by Jesus. This is not the lowercase a sort of gift, talent of apostleship. This is the capital A official apostle, unique, one time only, given as a foundation for the early church. Ephesians 2:20 says the apostles were the foundation of the church. You don't build a foundation on top of the roof, right? You build the foundation first, then you build up. Unique apostles, foundational, wrote scripture, established the church, performed miracles. Peter's saying, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. The word literally means a sent one, sent by Christ. It's amazing how Peter just says it. He's not stuttering. He's not defensive. You know, you see Paul, when he talks about being an apostle, he kind of has to explain it a little bit as one untimely born. Peter's like, apostle, that's me. No one ever questioned Peter. He was clearly one of the apostles. Now, some would wonder, did Peter really write 1 Peter? Now, I don't want to spend much time on this because we at Fellowship Raleigh, or at least me at Fellowship Raleigh, think it's a pretty slam dunk case that he did. But some would say that he doesn't, that he didn't. And let me just give you a couple reasons why, because I think it's helpful to know this kind of stuff, especially in an introductory sermon like we're having today. So some would say maybe someone else wrote 1 Peter and just put his name on it, which wouldn't be the end of the world. Here's the reasons they say that. They say the Greek is too good for Peter. Because 1 Peter is written very well, very high quality. You know, it's like the AP class. Like someone wrote this letter and it's like, wow, that's some good Greek. And you're thinking, Peter, you know, it says in Acts 4 that he was untrained. He was untrained officially by a rabbi. He was illiterate, some even think, because some say Mark was an interpreter for him. And so they say, well, the Greek's way too good for Peter. Well, so you get what I'm saying here? It'd be like if, you know, my four-year-old, if I just like pulled up this sheet of paper, I'm like, let me just read you a letter my four-year-old wrote to me. And I just started reading this, you're like, what? That's kind of the idea. But that's an exaggeration. But people say maybe the Greek was too good. Another reason is they say it's too similar to Paul's letters. The theology seems very similar when we think that Peter and Paul were more different than that. So those are the two main reasons. There's some more. I'm giving you the big ones. You guys doing okay? A little classroom time. Just want to understand the Bible when we study it, you know? Isn't that good? Isn't that good? Yeah, let's just not open it up, start studying. Let's like really get it. All right. So those are the reasons. Now, let me just turn your attention to 1 Peter 5, verse 12. Let me show you something. At the end of this letter, Peter says in his final greetings, he says, I'll let you get there. He says, chapter 5, verse 12, he says, what does it say? It says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you. Now that's interesting and fascinating, because that could explain, because Silvanus helped Paul write some of his letters. So that could explain why, number one, the Greek's so good. It could also explain why, number two, it feels a little bit more like one of Paul's letters. Now that's one way you could explain it, and some do. Another way you could explain it is just to say, look, Peter knew Greek. He had 30 years to learn it from the time when that observation was made about him. And this was a very Hellenized society. People were bilingual, okay? I mean, you can write a really good book in your second language. Isn't that right, Andreas? I mean, Andreas has written some books. And just talking about our professor friend, Andreas Kostenberger. But English is his second language. You can write some great books with some real good grammar in English in your second language. It is possible. So that's not a reason that Peter didn't write 1 Peter. And the fact that Paul and Peter were both in Rome near the end of their lives means that possibly they spent a lot of time together and began to really gel in an amazing way, such that the letters begin towards the end of their ministry to look very similar. So you can use the Silvanus explanation, or you can just use the, look, it could have been that way explanation. I know this is a little bit detailed, So we'll move out of it. But Peter wrote 1 Peter. He wrote 1 Peter. There's tons of evidence for that. In 2 Peter, he says, this is my second letter to you. Hello? Early church fathers unanimously attributed it to Peter. Polycarp, Irenaeus, Eusebius. In 1 Peter, he contrasts himself with his readers in chapter 5 by saying, I personally witnessed the sufferings of Christ. Saying, I was there. I saw him suffer. There are 30 or more allusions to the exact words of Christ from the ministry of Jesus that you can pick out of 1 Peter. And we'll do that together. And there is an amazing absence of issues that were after Peter's life. So in other words, he doesn't address Gnosticism, which was a false teaching that came after Peter. This book doesn't address it. You know why? Because it was written in Peter's lifetime by Peter. All right, we're done. We got it. You're with me. AD 62, 63 was the date. He wrote it from Rome. You say, how do you know that? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, he says, those who are in Babylon greet you. Now, he clearly wasn't in Babylon, the ancient city, which at this time was like a trailer park. He was in Rome, and he was using Babylon as a metaphor to say the center of Gentile power. He says, the people from Babylon greet you. So written from Rome, written by Peter, AD 62, 63. That is who wrote 1 Peter, the personal identity of the author of 1 Peter. Now, let's look at the spiritual and social identity of the recipients of 1 Peter. And this is where it gets really good and applicable for us. So read along with me the end of verse 1. It says, to those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now here's what I want to show you here. What you see here is a typical introduction to a letter. And what Peter says to these Christians who were in the margins, just like us, what he says to them is he says who they are in relationship to God. He says that, and you've got to know that. You've got to know your identity as a Christian. You have to be firm in it, especially when you're living in the margins. He says who they are in relationship to God, their spiritual identity. But he also highlights their social identity in that they are exiles. Their relationship to the world, their relationship to their culture, their relationship to their city, their relationship to their friends, family, neighbors, people who don't share their values. And so we see their spiritual and their social identity. And so first he just gives it to them simple. He says, you are elect exiles. You see that, right? Your translations say the same thing? Something like that? Then he gives three prepositions to that to kind of go further and deeper into it, because we don't just want to sort of know our identity, we want to deeply know our identity. And so let's work through this together. He says, to those, this is who it's to, the original audience, to those who are elect. Relationship to God. Elect, chosen. God has chosen them. Elect exiles. Exiles to who? Exiles to their culture. Citizens of heaven, not citizens of earth. Exiles to the world around them. Members of the kingdom of God, excluded and persecuted by the kingdom of man. Their spiritual identity, their relationship to God, their elect. Their social identity, their exiles. They're outcasts, they're sojourners, they're fugitives, they're refugees, they're resident aliens. I love Ephesians 1 verse 4. Speaking of God the Father, it says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Elect, chosen by God. He says to them, he says, you guys out there, you exiles, you are elect, you are chosen. He applies this rich term from the Old Testament for the chosen and special people of God to them. You're elect, you're chosen. Then he says, you're in exile. You're in the margins. Our illustration that opened up the service this morning, I think, is sufficient for what it means to be a bit of an exile in your values and in the way you see things. Biblical Christianity is in the margins. So I'll show you a map. So you can see Asia, Bithynia, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Pontus. These are provinces. They're not cities. This is modern-day Turkey. Now, it's interesting. If you want to actually use the little maps in the back of your Bible, which, you know, any chance you get to do that, you should take it because you don't use them that often. So if you want to use those, you can go back and look at Paul's missionary journey and all of his journeys. And the one thing you're going to see when you follow all the little colored lines of Paul's missionary journeys, here's what you're going to see. Guess what I'm going to say? You're going to see that he doesn't go to these areas. To these five places, Paul never went there. And so it's really profound and interesting that Peter then writes this letter to them. It's kind of like, here's their apostle letter. Now they're getting some love. You know, it's like, man, I think Raleigh needs to get an IKEA, don't you? I mean, it's just ridiculous that Charlotte has an IKEA and Raleigh doesn't. It's like, but when we get one, be like, finally, recognized. We got our letter. We got it. That's what's going on kind of here. This is the backwoods of the Roman Empire. This is Peter writing these elect people in modern-day Turkey, just in East Asia, and he's saying to them, I want to encourage you. You're exiles, but you're part of the people of God, and you're in the margins, and you're being persecuted, and it's going to get worse, and here's some encouragement for you. He says in verse 9 of chapter 1, he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Now, the order in which these places are given, it's the same order in my Bible as it is in yours. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Guess what that order is? It's the order in which a UPS man would deliver that package. It's the order of the mail route. That's what the order is. So you can just see whoever is delivering this letter is bringing it to these churches in that order. It's amazing. Fascinating. So we see just basically the elect exiles of the scattered of the dispersion. So we see our relationship to God, elect, chosen. We see our relationship to the world, exiles, sojourners, aliens, outcasts, in the margins, but these prepositions, and that's what we're going to close with. We're going to go deeper into our identity, our spiritual and social identity as it is. So there are three big prepositions here, and I hope you're not afraid of that word, grammar, preposition. It's okay. It's okay to get excited about prepositions. I'm pretty excited about these prepositions. When you need to know your identity, you need to study it, and you need to know it to get through customs, maybe. If you've seen the new movie Argo, they're trying to get these American citizens out of Cuba, and they give them all fake identities as Canadian movie stars, and they spend a whole night studying who they are to figure out. They've got to know, because if they get drilled for questions as they're trying to escape in customs, they've got to have all the right answers. And so, in a way, these three prepositions help us do that. You got to really get intense. You got to study it. You got to say, who am I? Who is 1 Peter? Who is God, by his word, saying that I am according to this? This is the detailed part of the biography for you, spiritually. So let's look at the first one. It says, according to. That's a preposition. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So you're an elect exile according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Think about that. Not that he predicted it, but that he foreknew it. And he's sovereign, and he's in control, and history is his story, and he's planning it out. That's a great comfort for an exile. That you're not off the plan, you're in the plan. Ephesians 1:4, we already read, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. But it goes on, it says, predestined us for adoption. And that's exactly what it says here in this verse, doesn't it? In 1 Peter, it says, according to the foreknowledge of God, but it doesn't stop there, does it? The Father. Our Father, our heavenly Father. Not the higher power, supreme being, but a personal relationship with God. Adopted as his sons and daughters. Our Father. According to his foreknowledge. So you're elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's you, that's me. Think about that. Knowing that you were foreknown to a sovereign God who is your caring and loving heavenly Father gives you faith and hope in the margins. It gives you stability in persecution. It gives you encouragement in hard times when you know that deeply. The second preposition, what does it say there? It says, in the sanctification of the Spirit. Now, sanctification is a very fancy theological word that means to make holy, to make more like Christ, to make more godly. And so what is it saying here? It's saying the effect of God's foreknowing, of God's electing us as exiles is a sanctification by his Spirit that he is using, that our elect exile status, our place in the margins is the context where God, by his Spirit, is making us like Christ. And in that, there is great encouragement, great faith and hope for us in the margins as we meditate on that. God is at work. He is forming you. He is forming his people to be holy. To be wholly set apart and to be wholly set apart to a purpose around them. It's amazing. Let's look at the third preposition, which kind of goes off in two directions. It's a preposition, and then you get up and there's a fork in the road and it goes two ways. It's amazing. But look at it. It says, in the sanctification of the Spirit. Now look, see the word for. That's a preposition. For obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Amazing. The purpose of us being elect exiles, of us being in the margins, the purpose of God electing us and having us be in exile and choosing us according to his foreknowledge, the purpose, the for of it, the arrow of it, the purpose of it, for obedience to Jesus Christ. That we would shine brightly as obedient followers of Jesus Christ in the margins. That we would put our faith in Jesus Christ. Amazing. It says, what does it say there? For obedience to Jesus Christ, what does it say? It says, and for sprinkling with his blood. Peter's just, he's just got this big palette and all these colors. He's mixing the Old and New Testament. In Exodus 24, when the people of God, Israel, make a covenant with God, Moses sprinkles them with blood as sort of a signing and a signature of the covenant at the end of the deal, of the transaction. And so Peter's taking that image and he's bringing it into the New Testament and he's saying, when you placed your faith in Christ and you're obedient to Christ, he seals it with the sprinkling, not of that blood that Moses used then, but of the blood of Jesus Christ. That we are, the purpose of our elect exile identity is for obedience to Jesus Christ. A cross-fueled obedience. An obedience that has blood on it. Amazing. You know that Jesus died on the cross in our place. Amazing that he shed his blood for us. That's what it's talking about. Amazing that, you know, we deserve to die before a holy God because of our sins. We deserve not just to be exiled in this here and now culture, but to be exiled forever from a God who is holy and would not treat our sins casually. And yet Jesus comes and he lives a perfect, sinless life. He comes in humility. He comes and he lives your life. He lives my life. He lives in obscurity. He's a carpenter, and he's a servant, and he's sinless, and he has these disciples, and he calls Peter to follow him, and Peter's walking with him, and he goes to the cross, and what does Peter do? Peter denies him. Peter denies him three times, and Jesus goes, and he dies on the cross for our sins, willingly, in our place. And he raises from the dead, and we celebrate that every Sunday, but we celebrated it on Easter 2 weeks ago to show that he has finished paying with his blood in full for our sins. And he raises from the dead. What does he do? One of the things he does in John chapter 20, he goes back to Peter, the one who denied him three times, and he reinstates him. And he tells Peter, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep, Peter. If you love me, feed my sheep. What does Peter do? He grabs a pen, and he writes us a letter. It's amazing. Jesus' blood, the sprinkling with his blood. How do you get sprinkled with the blood of Jesus? How does that happen? What does that transaction look like? Well, the scriptures are clear. You turn from your sin. You recognize it's not about being religious. It's not about trying to be good and get a good report card with God. You turn from relying on yourself, relying on your own opinions, your own wisdom. You turn from sin and you turn to Christ. And you put your faith in Christ. Officially, firmly, genuinely. Have you done that? If you do not know and you are not sure, loved one, you may not be. You turn from sin. You put your faith in Christ. That's how you get sprinkled with the blood of Christ. I know that's a pretty crazy image, but we're just taking it from the scriptures. The blood of Christ. So let's just, now that we've looked at these three prepositions, right? According to the foreknowledge, by or in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience. Now let's just take a step back as we close and look at those three things that we just sort of unpacked real deep from a bit of a big picture perspective. And first, I would say this. It's amazing theology. You see the Trinity. You see the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. Amazing. It's also amazing that it shows us the order by which we actually get saved. The Father chooses you. Then you choose Him? No. No. The Spirit gives you life. Opens your eyes, softens your heart, breathes new life into you, such that then you could choose, thirdly, to obey and follow Christ. So this is amazing. It gives us great theology. We see all three persons of the biblical Christian Trinity, and then we see the actual order in which we're saved as we're looking at these verses. I mean, these verses are amazing. We could just do the whole series on these verses. Really, they're just opening up this book to us, though. What else do we see here, though? And this is what I'll close with. We see Peter taking all of these unique terms that were used to describe God's people in the Old Testament and applying them to the church, to us. I'll give you an example. Exile. The people of God in the Old Testament were exile. Elect. The chosen ones of God. Dispersion. Foreknowledge, sprinkling of the blood, all of these terms. Later in 1 Peter, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. The point is this. This is why I love 1 Peter. Another title for the series that we almost did was Be the Church, Don't Do Church. Because this book is all about being the people of God, but it never mentions an actual church service. It never mentions a sermon or some singing of some songs. It's just about being God's people in the margins. Amazing. Being the church. And that is the great encouragement of 1 Peter for us. That there's faith and hope in the margins as we seek not to just do church and hope that our culture that increasingly could care less would show up, but that we still do church because there's great value in the equipping of the saints and the preaching of the word and the lifting up of Jesus' name in worship. Great value in that. We still do it. But it's so important that we be the church, that we be the people of God, because that's what church means, that we be the people of God in the margins, sharing the gospel with them, being the gospel to them. He closes by saying, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. And we'll close there as the band comes back up. And I close in prayer. I'm just so excited about studying 1 Peter together.